And what do we hear all the time? It's all about the economy. I won't say the phrase, why is materialism so bad? Why is it so bad? Didn't God create stuff? Think about it. I mean, didn't God create matter? Didn't God create all that there is? And then we say, well, God probably didn't create, you know, Ryan's toy sword that he plays with, you know, but he created the raw materials for which to create those things. So what's the problem with stuff? What's the problem with stuff? Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 10. And don't worry, we'll get to Revelation 18 eventually. You know, I do this from time to time. Mark chapter 10, and I believe that we see here a beautiful picture of what's wrong with materialism. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. So this is during Jesus' public ministry. So we read, "Now as he," speaking of Jesus, "was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" So this is a good start. You know, if you're there, you were coming up to Jesus, and you came running to catch up with him, and you knelt before him, and then you begin to ask him, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's really a good start. Really good start. He may be a little misguided because he says, "What may I do?" You know, we know, it's by faith. You know, it's not by doing. Okay, we understand that, but his heart is right. And so Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." And so Jesus is seeking to kind of give him some insight. Do you know who you're talking to? No, do you understand that I am God? He says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And so this is what we call the second tablet of the law that has to do with, remember Jesus said the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So this is the tablet of the law that has to do with loving your neighbor as yourself. "And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, I have all these things I have kept from my youth.'" Now Jesus could have said at that moment, "Really? Really?" Because we know that it's not just about an outward keeping, it's about the heart. But the Lord is gracious in his dealing with people. The Lord Jesus wants to get straight to the issue. And so he said to him, and I love this, and I can never get over this, in verse 21, it said, "Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him." Jesus loved him. Love tells the truth. Love puts the finger on the thing that keeps a person out of the kingdom and says, "That's got to go." And he said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up your cross, and follow me." But he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So there's the problem. That's the problem with materialism. You know, Jesus didn't go up to every single person. He didn't go up to Nicodemus. He didn't go up to Joseph of Arimathea, who were both wealthy men, and say, "Go and sell all that you have." Because that wasn't what was keeping them out of the kingdom. But for the rich young ruler, it was stuff that was keeping him out of the kingdom. It was materialism. That was where his heart was. That was the God of his life. And so that's the problem with materialism. It's when it becomes, this is where my security lies. This is my God. This is my desire. And so it was a disappointing end to this, but Jesus uses it as a teaching moment. Verse 23, "Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.' The disciples were astonished at his words, and Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were greatly astonished, saying to them among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked and said, 'With men it is impossible, but with God, but not with God, for with God all things are possible.'" And so the Lord can save a rich man. The Lord can change a wealthy person's heart and bring him into the kingdom. But that's kind of the heart as we turn back now to Revelation chapter 18, if you would. As you look at the judgments upon the system and you think, wow, this is pretty a rough chapter. And you probably, if you've been here for the last few weeks, you know it's been pretty rough as we've been going through the book of Revelation. But this is why God brings down his judgment upon this system. Because a system that's based on materialism, it keeps people from the kingdom. Because it just keeps their focus on this stuff, and that's not what God would have. So having material things, having savings or investments or cars and a house, that's not materialism. As long as you don't worship those things, as long as you're not exchanging those things for a relationship with the living God. I praise the Lord that you have vehicles so that you can get here and we can worship the Lord together. But if it becomes to the place of my car, my house, my job, my savings are more important than God, then that's when you've crossed the line, when I've crossed the line over to materialism. So we need to always make that distinction. So the Lord's not going to tolerate materialism forever, and we see his judgment here. So we're going to look at three sections here in these verses. We're going to see judgment pronounced, judgment mourned, and then judgment confirmed. And so it's a lot of verses. I'm going to go ahead and just read them as we get to them and not read them all up front. So judgment pronounced, we'll see in verses 1 through 8. Verse 1, after these things, what things? Always have to remember the context when we study the Bible. What we just saw in Revelation chapter 17 was the fall of religious Babylon. That the Antichrist, along with a false prophet, will be instrumental in having a one world religion. And what's going to happen is all the world is going to start, you know, getting together and let's hold hands and have a Coke and a smile. And you know what? Let's just tolerate each other and it's going to be all one happy family. But then at the halfway point of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to go into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, commit the abomination of desolation, proclaim himself to be God. He's going to destroy that one world religion and say, everybody has to worship me. And if you have to take the mark of the beast. And if you refuse to do so, you'll be killed for your faith if they catch you. And so that's what's going on back in Revelation 17. We fast forward now to the end of the tribulation period, just before the second coming of Christ, to see the destruction of commercial Babylon now. John writes, I saw another angel. Now, some have taken this angel here to be Jesus Christ. And again, I have a problem with that because Jesus Christ isn't going to return to Revelation chapter 19. And we're looking forward to that. Ever since we got into Revelation chapter 4, we've been looking forward to Revelation 19. And another problem is the Greek word another here is the Greek word allon, which means another of the same kind. So this is another of the same kind of angel that we've been seeing lately, that we've been seeing that poured out the seven bowls. If John wanted to distinguish, and this was another type, he would have used the Greek word heteros, which means something different. Now, there are three things to notice about this angel here. It says that this angel was coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. So, first of all, coming down from heaven, that tells us that this angel is coming from the presence of God. He's coming from the presence of God. He's got a message from God. And that's what, if we need to hear from an angel, we want to hear an angel that has a message from God. And also that he has great authority. The words great authority mean the right to exercise power, permission to do something. We might think of it like an ambassador. An ambassador has a right to exercise authority. He has a right to go to a place and say, hey, this is what my king says, or this is what my president says. This is how it's going to be. And thirdly, we see that the earth was illuminated with his glory. I don't believe that this is the angel's glory of his own, but I believe this to be the reflected glory of God, that God's glory is shining out. Now, we know that there have been plagues of darkness upon the earth, so it could be that there's still darkness at this time, not sure, and his glory is all the more magnificent. But it's also a reminder to us of Moses. Remember when Moses would go up on there on Mount Sinai? And he'd go meet with the Lord, and when he'd come down, he would have that glory. And he had to cover the veil because, frankly, the people were a little freaked out. Here's Moses going up, and there's thunderings, and there's lightnings, and he comes down, and he's shining. I'm not really feeling very comfortable with this. Mo, can you cover that up a little bit? And so that's what's going on. Now, we see that and say, well, that's great. Come on, let's move on. But just 1 minute. I think there's an immediate application for believers in this. Now, It's not like it's a wonderful life, you know, and the little angel gets her wings every time you hear the bell ring and all that kind of stuff. It's a good movie. It's got a good message. But that's not how it goes. We never become angels. We become glorified saints one day, but never angels. But I think there's some application we can take from these three things. First of all, this angel coming down from heaven. How can we apply this to our lives? And I think that it can be applied to our lives as we spend time with the Lord. As we spend time with the Lord, what did Jesus teach us to pray daily? To pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's interesting because as we seek to have that done in our lives, as we seek to wherever we go to see God's kingdom come, God's will be done, it's like bringing a little slice of heaven to earth. Because in heaven, his will is done perfectly. And so wherever we do his will, then it's like bringing heaven down. And so I think at the very least, our hearts should travel to heaven when we pray. Okay, that our hearts should be with the Lord. And you know what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21? He said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If our treasure's in heaven, if that's our desire, if in this life we love our wives and we love our children and we love those people where we minister to, but if our number one, if our heart is with Jesus Christ, if he's the overwhelming desire of our life, then that's where our heart will be in heaven. And then wherever we go, we're bringing heaven with us. And I think that's a powerful thing, because sometimes we can get so discouraged in this world and say, what difference can I make? What can I do? With the place where I work, a bunch of pagans there, I tell you what, you know? And we can just get so overwhelmed and to say, hey, if I spend time with the Lord, my heart's in heaven, that's where my treasure is, I'm bringing heaven with me. I'm bringing it to my house. I'm bringing it to my school. I'm bringing it to my workplace. Second thing here is, we saw the angel had great authority. As we spend time with the Lord, we will be granted authority. Okay? It's not like you spend time with the Lord and he gives you a little sheriff's badge. You know, little boys love those things. You know, they go somewhere to some museum and it's like, you know, deputy. All right. You know, you're never getting that thing off and they want to keep it on all the time. We'll be granted authority, but in what way? Because God will reveal his will to us through prayer. As we spend time with us, he will reveal his will to us, whether it be a specific word he has for us or through the enlightening of his word. And then what happens is we begin to understand that, then we can share it with other people. I love what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. He said, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." That's pretty cool. You know, in other words, you go to the Word of God and you understand what the Word of God says on a specific issue, then that means you can speak with authority. You can share that with people with authority. That's not in a heavy-handed way. You tell them the truth and then it's their decision whether they want to obey or disobey what the Word of God clearly says. But it's a beautiful thing, so we can speak with authority. And also, now maybe we're not going to shine like this angel or shine like Moses, but as we spend time with the Lord, we're going to reflect his glory. We're going to reflect his glory. I've had the opportunity lately, just in different circumstances, to spend a lot of time with fellow believers. And interesting, to spend time with fellow believers that go to different fellowships, go to different churches. And it's been really a moving experience on a couple levels for me, because one level is the humility of realizing, man, God's at work in a lot of fellowships. God's at work in a lot of lives. God's a lot bigger than the little sphere of influence that I have. But also to realize, man, there's something attractive about people that are walking with the Lord. There's a certain glory there. Not something that you can see, but you can discern and say, wow, I want to be around these people. I want to grow from these people. I want to learn what they have to say. And so when we spend time with the Lord, man, we begin to reflect his glory. So we need to move on. But I just thought that maybe that's some good application that we can carry over for our devotional times. Verse 2, "And the angel cried mightily with a loud voice." So the angel pronounces judgment, and he's not shy about it. All can hear his words. You never see an angel in the scriptures like, "Excuse me, I have something to say." You know, they know what they're going to say, and they're going to say it. And I like that. I like that. And the angels that you see in the Bible, they always just tell you like it is. And most of the time, they're pretty gracious. Sometimes they're a little rude. Remember the angel that went and woke up Peter? When Peter was in jail and it's like smacked him on the side, "Come on, let's go." You know? And so I don't know if that was like Bruno the angel or whatever he was. He's kind of a rough type of guy. I'm not sure. But we see angels speaking. They speak with authority and all can hear his words. The lesson again for us, and I'm trying to get application out of this, is we should be unashamed to clearly proclaim what God has clearly stated. Now, I'm not going to lie to you and say that I understand all the Bible. I know there's a lot of controversial passages. I know there's a lot of controversial issues, and I have opinions and beliefs about every one of them. But on those issues where among believers we can kind of say, "Well, I see it this way, well, I see it that way. Well, it's not a salvational issue. Let's talk about it, but let's not be dogmatic about it." Okay, I can see your standpoint, and I can see my standpoint. Okay. But on things like when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," you speak that unashamedly. You speak the truth. It's always with humility. It's always in love. But there's no wavering on that. There's no, well, Jesus, he kind of, well, maybe. There's not, like, Jesus had an asterisk next to John 14:6. He's telling the truth. And when we see something in Scripture that is clear as day, we need to proclaim it without shame, just as this angel did. And what does the angel have to say? He says, Babylon the Great is fallen. It's a funeral dirge. In many cultures, you know, there when a body is taken through the streets, and it'll be a public thing. In our culture, we like to hide death. That's part of materialism. We want to pretend kind of that death doesn't exist. We want to kind of isolate it. But in other cultures, they say death is a part of life. And so there's kind of a public display. And so that's what's happening here. This is the funeral procession for the city of Babylon. And he's saying Babylon is fallen. And the emphasis in the scripture says that it's a done deal. And notice, though it hasn't actually fallen in this chapter, all the things haven't taken place here. From the angel's perspective, it's a done deal. It's a done deal. Babylon is through. And we saw this, I'll read it for you. Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen. That great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So God's had his eye on this city for judgment for quite a while. Now it says also here, Babylon is fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. That's interesting here. I believe that these three descriptions all speak of the demonic. They all speak of fallen angels. Because we know that demons and foul spirits are both fallen angels. Those are both demons. So what about these unclean and hated bird? Was it that in Babylon they had some really nasty pet shops? You know, and they got all these, look at these birds. Oh, that's disgusting, you know. I don't think so. Because we look and remember in the parable of the sower, or the parable of the seeds, however you want to call it, and when the seeds that fell by the wayside and the birds came and they took it away, and speaking of the demonic. So I think that speaks of the demonic here. Another idea could also be that because of the destruction and the carnage that's going to happen, is there could be like these carnivorous birds or scavengers, you know, buzzards and other things that are going to eat the bodies. And we see that in Revelation chapter 19. So, but the interesting thing is, the city of Babylon is the heart of a worldly economic system. It's all about materialism. It's all about the denial of the supernatural and the spiritual. But what happens is, underneath that thin veneer is a demonic. And that's the great irony. The great irony behind the philosophies of materialism is there's a demonic entity to it. I completely believe, I believed in the theory of evolution, you know, till I was a senior in college, and I completely believe that there's a demonic dimension to it. I believe that the men who perpetuated that and who got it out there, I think there's a demonic behind it. Now, I think they're self-deceived men because they would deny that completely, but that's kind of pressing it. And think about it. Think about the fruit of materialism. Think about just from advertisements that tell you that stuff is all there is. Think about the lies, about the immorality, about how they'll use sexual things to sell everything. I mean, think about the degradation. Think about the violence. Think about the materialism of communism and what it's done to human beings. I mean, so there's a real demonic entity behind materialism. That's what I believe is on display here in verse 2. Verse 3, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Again, the imagery is similar to what we see in Revelation chapter 17, which leads some to believe that the woman of Revelation 17 is actually the same woman of Revelation 18. A lot of good Bible-believing scholars that believe that. I think they're two different ones. I just think God uses similar imagery. But the imagery is of a woman, and she's got this cup, you know, and it's got this drink in it. And in many religious rites and occult practices, that to be initiated into the group, you have to drink this concoction. You have to drink this stuff. And so the imagery is that these people from all over the world have wanted a piece of the pie. They've wanted to be rich. They wanted to have a part of this. So they've committed fornication with her. In other words, instead of worshiping the true and the living God, they have committed idolatry, spiritual fornication, by saying stuff is all there is. And I'm going to dedicate my life to stuff. I'm going to dedicate my life to luxury. I'm going to dedicate my life to being rich. I'm going to dedicate my life to getting all that I can, because I'm going to die and that's all there is. That's all there is. It's a total materialistic mindset. And so they're just, during the tribulation period, the entire world is going to be connected to this Antichrist economic system. We know that to be true, right? Because he says that if someone doesn't take the mark of the beast, they can't buy or sell. And that's a way you can control people, by through the economy. And so they're going to be sold out and be a part of it. And as I was looking at this, sometimes you read the book of Revelation and you could say, well, God says it, and I absolutely believe it, but I just, in my own mind, I can't grasp how it's going to come to be. And I don't have a problem with that, because God's not dependent on my understanding for him to do something. He couldn't hardly do anything if it was up to my understanding to do it. But you know what? Especially this world economic system, it's not far-fetched. How often have we heard during this economic downturn, the global economy? You turn on and say, well, they're talking about the Japanese stock market and how that affects how we do things. And they talk about how China owns so much of our debt. And it's all tied together. So the pieces are already in place. Verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. So this is really a call for believers to depart from Babylon. Interesting. So it could be at this time that there are some believers that are still actually in the city of Babylon, or it could also speak of there are believers who are caught up in the system of Babylon, but maybe not necessarily there in that city. Could be both. But I think there's a lesson for us, is that we need to beware of getting caught up in the world system. We need to beware of kind of getting caught up in how the world does things. And there's that temptation. Temptation in a business deal. Well, I know it's not all above the table, but this is how business is done. It's how business is done. This is just what you got to do. And you have to be careful, have to make decisions on what you're going to do. Let me give you a few verses. I'll just read them for you. Paul writes, and they're all what Paul writes. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So don't be conformed to how the world does things, but be transformed by God's word, renewing our mind. Then he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? Now, we often use that, I think rightly so, to speak to young people about who they're going to date or who they're seeking to marry. I think that's a primo use of that. But also, it should be a consideration for who we go into business with. Starting a business, a believer and an unbeliever, and have different values, and that's a dangerous place to be. And then also, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. I would encourage myself, encourage all of us, finances are a way that Satan can get us. We get ourselves into a situation, and maybe we use money unwisely, and then we think, well, I got to get out of this quickly. I got to get a quick fix. I love what Pastor Dan used to say in counseling appointments back in Houston. He would say, you didn't get into this mess in a day, you're not going to get out of it in a day. It's going to take a little time. And we have to be careful about saying, well, I'm going to kind of cut corners. If we just do things God's way, God's going to honor it. God will take care of us. All right, verse 5. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. It's really similar imagery to the Tower of Babel. Remember Genesis chapter 11, Tower of Babel? The people were called to go and to spread out throughout the world and to multiply. And they said, you know what? Thanks, but no thanks. We're going to stay here. We're going to build a tower to heaven. God's not going to separate us. And so they, by building this tower to heaven, that was kind of like a vivid imagery of their disobedience. We're not going to do what you say, and just to prove it, we're going to build this big tower, and we're going to do what we want to do. And so God remembered the iniquities of Babylon because they were like stacked up to heaven. And we think about it, this new Babylon that's going to be built, it's not going to be sorry. It's not going to be like the Tower of Babel in the sense of, well, they found some asphalt for pitch and they you know, put together these bricks. I don't know if any of you guys saw the preseason game that the Cowboys and the Titans played, but that new stadium. it was great for me that I was watching this as I was teaching, studying for this. $1.2 billion football stadium. And it has this screen that's there, and it's 73 feet tall and 100 and something feet across. That screen is the biggest in the world. cost, with a scoreboard, slash screen, whatever, cost $40 million. It cost more than Texas Stadium cost to build. And I was just thinking, Babylon, Babylon. You know, it made me think of it because it's just an astounding, from a purely human, wow, what a marvel of technology. It was unbelievable. So you think about, what is it going to be like? And these skyscrapers and this rebuilt Babylon reaching to heaven, and it's going to be kind of like their iniquity stacked up, and God's going to say it's going to fall. And that's why I kind of use this kind of depressing picture for our background of our slides, but I kind of thought this is what it's going to look like in the end. So God remembers Babylon's iniquities. The good thing for us as believers is God says he doesn't remember our iniquities. So we've got a real great advantage over Babylon there. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, God says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." So for believers, God remembers our iniquities no more. For unbelievers, he hasn't forgotten a single one. And so you want to move from death to life? You know, repent and turn to Jesus Christ, and your iniquities will be remembered no more. Verse 6, "Render to her just as she has rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. And in the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her." So this repaying her double according to her works, literally in the Greek it says, double the double things. That, you know, it kind of reminds me of double mint gum. You remember those commercials back in the day? But the idea is that the punishment should fit the crime. That Babylon's wickedness, their iniquities and sins are just doubled. They're just going everywhere. And so she deserves to be punished for that. And then it says, in the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. There it may be speaking of that she needs a double portion of judgment because she's leading the nations astray. Now God, throughout the scriptures, he has a greater judgment, greater punishment for those who lead others into sin. There's a punishment for the person sinning. But if you're the one who's actively leading other people into sin, God has a really, really big problem with that. Verse 7, "In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am no widow, and I will not see sorrow." So this Babylon, this city, this economic system, is personified by three things. Number one, personified by pride. She glorified herself. Look at me. Look at me. Look at all I have done. Look at how amazing I am. She's personified by self-gratification. I've lived luxuriously. Look at, you know, I've got all the stuff I could want. And then she's also personified by self-sufficiency. I sit as a queen. I'm no widow. I'll not see sorrow. Nobody can touch me. Nobody can touch me. And it's very reminiscent of Lazarus and the rich man. You can read on your own. We don't have time to get to it this morning, but Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, you'll remember that there were two men. There was Lazarus, who was a poor man. He sat outside the rich man's gates, and he had these open wounds, and the dogs would lick his wounds, and he just wanted a scrap from the table. And there was another man, a rich man, who I believe it to be a true story Jesus is telling, and I think that he's not using the names to protect the guilty. He's not using the name of the rich man. And he says that this rich man fared sumptuously every day. He was clothed in purple. He just had all of it going for him. But then what happened? When they died, because Lazarus had faith in the Lord, then he was taken to Abraham's bosom. He was taken to a place, paradise. But then the rich man, because he had trusted all his stuff, he never trusted in the Lord, that he was in a place of torment. And so it's a very vivid example of the dangers of materialism. Now, for us as believers, we need to make sure to avoid these three things that this Babylon is personified by. We need to avoid pride. We need to avoid pride. How do you avoid pride? It's not going around saying, "Oh, look how sorry I am. I'm just no good." It's not that. That's called false humility. Pride, the way you avoid pride is just see yourself as you really are. And don't use other people as the mirror. Because if you use other people as the mirror, you can say, "Well, I'm pretty good compared to him. Look at those socks he's wearing." Whatever. You know? You can do that pretty easily. When you want to combat pride, look at yourself in the mirror of Jesus Christ. You look at Jesus Christ and all of a sudden, "Wow, I don't look that great. You know, I'm not so wonderful a person." And so how do we combat self-gratification? Just always obeying about ourselves? Serve others. Serve other people. seek to bless other people? How do we combat self-sufficiency? Just depend on the Lord. It's what's all about focusing on the Lord. All right, moving on, verse 8. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. So commercial Babylon's destruction is going to be swift, it's going to be complete, and it's going to be unavoidable, because God is the one doing the judging. All right, let's move on to judgment mourned, verse 9. Then the kings of the earth who committed fornication and live luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her, and when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come." So some are actually going to be in the vicinity, and they'll actually be watching it, and they'll just be freaking out at what happened. But there's going to be other people who undoubtedly will be watching it on TV or whatever and saying, "What's going on?" But the warning here, and it's a warning that we're going to see throughout the rest of these verses, it's a warning against placing your hope in things God has appointed for destruction. It's like if you think about, you know, God has a list of things appointed for destruction, and there it says commercial Babylon, appointed for destruction. Well, if it's on God's list for destruction, I'm not going to put my hope in it. That's not a good idea. And we know what that's like. It's a recurring theme in the Scriptures. John puts it this way. I'll just read it for you. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So we're not to put our hope in the world and the world system, because the world system is passing away. Verse 11. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. So it's some self-serving grief. Man, no one's coming to our shops anymore because Babylon, you know, Babylon's all messed up and, you know, we can't sell things anymore. So it's not really like they loved Babylon. They just loved what Babylon could do for them. It was a self-serving thing. So it's a self-serving grief here. Verse 12. And here's the merchandise that they can't sell anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and the bodies and souls of men. So there's a lot of stuff there. It's interesting, one commentator pointed out how the majority of things on that issue are luxuries, not necessities. Majority of them are just stuff. And, you know, again, a warning for us as believers, as slipping into materialism, it's okay to have stuff, but if we spend our money and resources on luxuries that are going to put us into debt, just don't buy the luxuries. Just stay away from the luxuries. That would be the way to do it. So they're upset about this whole thing. And we can, it's pretty self-explanatory list. I don't want to patronize you guys. You know what this is talking about. But I want to point out one thing at the end of verse 13 that's troubled me. It says, also the bodies and souls of men. The bodies and souls of men. What does that mean? Well, it could mean maybe there's going to be a reintroduction of slavery. We know slavery still exists in the world, but maybe on a massive scale. Maybe on a massive scale, people are going to have to sell themselves into slavery for whatever reason. But it also can mean, things like pornography and prostitution could speak of those things. And we know that that's a huge, huge, huge business in America. And that I believe America is the number one exporter of that filth to the nations. And so it could speak of that. And it just, when you just think of that, if that alone is what it's speaking of, then you can see why judgment deserves to fall. So the world system, I think to get out of this, to realize the world system, it just uses up people. Just uses up people as a means to an end. Just chews them up. We talked about that on Wednesday. How about in the Industrial Revolution? Sweatshops and factories and people living in tenements. Just use them up. Just use them up. And so we don't want to be a part of that system. Verse 14, the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which you are... And all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. So everything they trusted in and desired, it was gone. It was gone. So from their perspective, they're left with nothing. And notice it says, you shall find them no more at all. It's a double negative in the Greek, which is the strongest form of negation. In other words, you can't get any more strong, you can't get any stronger of saying, you're never going to see this stuff again. It's over. That is over. It's it. It's gone. And so I think it's also a picture of hell. Hell is a picture of is going to be a place of unfulfilled desire, of frustration. Because all these things that people have put their hope in, all things they've desired and wanted, they're not going to find anymore. And it's going to be gone. So it's a tragic, tragic thing. Moving on, verse 15. The merchants of these things, who became rich by her, will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many who as trade on the sea stood at a distance, and they cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? And they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city, by which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she is made desolate. It's a terribly sad picture. And again, the same lesson as we find is don't place your hope in things that will burn. Our hope should be in the living God alone. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And that's what these people are there. These people have all this stuff. They have all this wealth. And then it's all gone in a moment. Now, not everyone mourns this judgment, as we see in verse 20. It says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Now, so this rejoicing here, it seems a little macabre. It seems like, well, there's a city and people are dying and everything like that. Well, it seems kind of, I don't know, it seems kind of wrong. Why would there be rejoicing by the apostles? And some of your translations probably say saints and apostles and prophets. Why is there rejoicing? It's not rejoicing over the carnage. When I see Revelation chapter 19 and the most carnage that takes place in one time in human history, I don't rejoice over the death of all those people. What I do rejoice in, and I believe what heaven rejoices in, is that God is setting things right. God is setting things right. We know that there's a right and a wrong. As believers, our minds have been transformed. Our minds have been renewed. And what do? We realize, okay, I love this person, but if this person chooses against God, I realize that God's judgment is right. I'm going to witness to them. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to love them. But we know at the end of the day that when you argue with God, you're wrong. Every time. 100 out of 100 times. It's kind of like, you know, I don't watch them so much anymore, but I used to. They depress me too much. But, you know, watching like a 48 Hours mystery, you know, and you watch a show and there's this crime. And then, you know, when the person gets convicted of the crime and, you know, they did it, then there's a certain rejoicing. It's like, okay, justice has been done. But when that person doesn't get convicted and they get off on a technicality, there's a certain anger. There's a certain frustration that says that's not right. That's not how things should be. So I believe the rejoicing here is because God is setting things right. All right. But I also want to remind us here in verse 20 that God is the avenger of his people. In other words, God doesn't say, all right, you people, let's rise up and I want you to set charges all around Babylon. I want you to blow this baby up. I want you to do this and do that. No, he doesn't say that. In fact, Paul says in Romans 12, 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Never are Christians called to be terrorists. Never are Christians called to, we're going to fix this world system. No, God is going to take care of it. All right, finally, judgment confined, confirmed, verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone and a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city of Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. So he brings this big stone. It looks like a millstone, like for grinding the wheat. And he throws it into the sea. And then what happens is that it's a visual aid. So God's not above visual aids. This angel throws his visual aid, and just as that stone sinks and it's not seen anymore, so it's going to be with Babylon. But it's interesting because in my mind, I was brought to Matthew 18:6, when Jesus says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, speaking of believers, to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Kind of a picture tying Babylon to that. verse 22. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore, nor craftsmen of any craft shall be found in you anymore, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. So no more music, no more sound of working. And this ties into what Jesus said, that when he returns, it's going to be like in the days of Noah. People are eating and drinking, giving in marriage and being given in marriage. And so they were just trying to, as much as possible, just kind of get on with life. But God is ending it all. Verse 23, the light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of a bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For you merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery, all the nations were deceived. So no more light, no more weddings, no more selling. It's interesting. I just want to hit on this as we're wrapping it up. This word sorcery, it's a Greek word, pharmakia, from which we get the word pharmacy. It speaks of the use of mood-altering or mind-altering drugs. So it could very well be, I don't know, I can't be dogmatic about it, but that it could be part of the backbone of the economic system will be selling of drugs. Could be. I don't know how it's all going to work out. Or it could be kind of metaphorical, speaking of the materialism was like a drug to the people. And materialism has a stupefying effect. It's interesting how I've witnessed in my own life at times, when your wallet's empty, there's really more tendency to pray. And then, you know, when the wallet's a little fuller, you know, and it's kind of hurting your back, you know, because of how you're sitting on that big wallet. Never really had that. I just using it for exaggeration's sake. Then all of a sudden, you know, I can do a few things. I don't need to pray. I need to go out here and spend some money. Got to do some stuff. And so it could be the stupefying effect of just materialism. And honestly, many people that are very wealthy, it kind of makes them into zombies at times. Because maybe they have 7 cars in their driveway. Or they have 10, or they have 15, or they have a house in France, and they have a house in Monaco, and they have a house here. And all of a sudden, there's an emptiness to them. So it could refer to that. Verse 24. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints, and of all who were slain on the earth. So here we ultimately see the rationale for such severe judgment is because this Babylon was built really on the persecution of the believers. And they're part of it could be that they were taking the wealth and they were taking whatever the believers had and bringing that in, or they were using believers and destroying them as part of the system. But ultimately, they were guilty. Now, I just want to read the first 3 verses. I'm not going to say anything about them. I just want to read the first 3 verses of Revelation 19. It says, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. Because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. So from heaven's standpoint, this judgment is absolutely righteous. All right, so as we close, you know, placing your trust in material things, it's a fool's bet. I think we all know that. If you've ever had a new car, you realize... trusting in material things, it's good for a little while. It's fun till somebody smacks your door, you know, at HEB or whatever it is. It's something to hope in that's not going to last. So the judgment of commercial Babylon, it's a vivid illustration of just how temporary material things are. They're just passing away. And if material things are our focus, then we're always going to be disappointed in the end. But if our trust and our hope and our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, and he's the same today, and he's the same forever, we're never going to be disappointed. So I would just encourage you, I would encourage me, with a simple and perhaps corny phrase, are we trusting in junk, or are we trusting in Jesus? Are we trusting in junk, or are we trusting in Jesus? Because at the end of the day, as much as we might like our stuff or our pilgrimage here, it's going to be burned. It's going to be gone. It's going to be over. But the Lord Jesus is someone that we're going to be able to hang on to and spend eternity with. So just keep your eyes on Jesus and don't get caught up in the materialism of this world. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day and again for your word. Thank you for the privilege and the great honor it is to be able to study your word and seek to teach it. Again, Lord, I pray that those things that were of you would remain. I pray that you would be able to make the application in our lives, Lord, that we all wouldn't be hearers only but doers of the word. God, and we know, Lord, as long as you're leaving us here, it's not too late to work for you. Lord Jesus, I pray that our hearts would be like your heart when you said, hey, it's my meat is to do the will of him who sent me. And I thank you, Lord, for that exhortation. I thank you that for that example that you gave. And Lord, I pray as we just close in a couple of songs of worship, that you would receive honor, Lord, and that your word would sink deeply into our hearts and bear good fruit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.